34. I do have some exciting news. At some point in June, we don't have a date yet. We do have one baptism planned so far. I don't know if there'll be any more or not, but we're looking forward to that. And I'll give you more details as soon as I get them. And so that's good news. On one of the sadder news, I do want us to pause and pray here in a moment as part of the pastoral prayer for the school shooting there in Texas and just the families there. They're going through so much right now, overwhelming grief. And there's no words that we can give outside of, I believe, the gospel and the good news that we just sang about. And so we pray that these families know Christ, and if not, this will be a part of them coming to Christ. Genesis chapter 34, verses 1 through 31. Tell you what, let's just pause and pray first, and then we'll get into the text. Lord God Almighty, thank you for the opportunity to be here today to worship you. Thank you that the words we just sang, I pray for most of us, if not all of us, it's not just going through the motions of religion, but we really meant what we sung, because there is only one place to find hope and relief and peace, and that is through you and through your Son, Jesus Christ. So come today, Holy Spirit, inhabit our praise, inhabit our study. Help us to understand this text. Help us to digest it, as difficult as it is, and to learn from it and apply the principle to our life as your people. We pray this morning for the many families that are still hurting in the wake of this shooting. And we pray your peace be upon them. We pray that the Christians among them will find encouragement in Christ. We pray those who have yet to believe on Christ's name, that this will be really a divine appointment, Lord, a means of you bringing forgiveness and peace and joy and hope to them, because they can't get it from anywhere else for sure. So bless them, Lord, help them, strengthen them. And again, Lord, help us today with this text in Genesis. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. God is not your prostitute. Now, we come to one of the most troubling texts in the Bible, one of the most troubling stories in the Bible. It's not for the faint of heart. The fact is that most of us have probably never heard a sermon on this text. And many of us, having read the Bible, potentially, hopefully, only in passing have we read the story, and what I mean by that is read it in passing, but not really begin to think about what is the purpose of this story. Why is it here in the text? God included it in this text, this story of Genesis, for a reason. What is the importance of this story for the whole picture of Genesis, and what is its importance to the history of Israel? Moses prepared us for this story. I didn't go into detail a few weeks back, earlier chapters, but remember when Dinah was born, her name is mentioned. She is recorded as being born of Leah. And I mentioned to you at that time, this is pretty rare in the Old Testament. A daughter is not mentioned by name unless it's for a significant theological reason. That's not because it's demeaning of women or something weird like that, because that's what our world today would accuse the text of. But it's just the fact that this runs along patriarchal lines in the Old Testament. It's building the history of Abraham through Isaac, through Jacob, through the 12 sons of Israel. There's a reason to Christ. And so when the Bible mentions a woman by name, especially a daughter like this, is telling you something. So Moses prepared us for something to come. And what it is a threat to the covenant that he had promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It is a threat to the covenant breaking loose here in this text. So in God's providential timing for this sermon, you know, I plan these way out, and sometimes the schedule gets wonky and I have to readjust as we preach through a book of the Bible. But God's timing is always impeccable and perfect. This week, a report on sexual abuse cover-ups within the Southern Baptist Convention came out and was made public. And not to get off into all that, what's all going with that, but it is an added justification for our church considering the withdrawal from the Southern Baptist Convention that we've already talked about for over the last 6 months to a year, and something we hope to pursue and talk about more fully in the next few months. Maybe we can get that together by July at our biannual members meeting. We'll see how that goes. But there's just a lot of unbiblical, anti-theological issues going on, but that's not pertinent to the story itself here in Genesis. There are many moral lessons to learn from this chapter. Many. And it would take us all morning to just address the moral lessons. But as has happened with many of the texts in Genesis, Genesis is more than just a lesson on morality. There's a bigger story going on. Those are important, and we'll highlight some of those things, but there's a bigger story. There's a bigger point, bigger principle at play in this text. So let's look at the first section of these verses, Genesis 34, verses 1 through 7. This is the word of God. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this girl for my wife." Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah, but his sons were with his livestock in the field. So Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it, and the men were indignant. So they're very offended, is the idea of that word, and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. This ends our reading of God's holy word. May he add his blessing to it this morning and help us to understand. Amen. So, if you read this text in verse 1, you should see a problem immediately. You can tell this verse is indicating that trouble is coming even before you get to it. Verse 1 tells us that Dinah goes out to the women, or goes out to see the women of Israel. Now, that could sound sort of benign in some respects. I don't think it's benign, though. I think there's an issue here in the heart of Dinah. It's a telling statement. Remember that Jacob's family had moved to Shechem just recently. We don't know how long between when they moved there and this happens, but not too long probably. It's a thoroughly pagan place full of pagan ideas and pagan religion, which they were kind of used to, but somewhat sheltered when they lived with Uncle Laban. But generally, they understood this culture. This statement could mean that Dinah simply wanted to go out and see how the women of the land, how they live their lives. I mean, this is a new town. How do the women carry themselves in a righteous, moral way? But I believe personally, and I can't prove this per se, but I believe it means she wanted to see how the morally questionable characters in the town live their lives. She wanted to go out to see the women of the land. Now, we don't know exactly all that that means, but I think there's some negativity here in this statement. But whatever the case, and whatever we conclude on it as Christians, Dinah has intentionally gone out from underneath the protective shelter of her father's house. She's put herself in a type of a dangerous situation being in this pagan land. And like it or not, God's intended place for Christian women in our culture really has not changed a whole lot. We tend to think, well, that was the ancient world, and that's the way things were then, and that things are different today, and in some ways they are, but some ways they're not. The application of the role of women may look a little different in different time frames from culture to culture. There's going to be some slight differences. There's no two ways about that. Oh, and there may be some differences in the seasons of life. I've often heard, I remember hearing this in seminary, you know, the Proverbs 31 woman, right? You know, what woman, what Christian woman can live up to the Proverbs 31 woman, right? The answer is no one, because that's a picture of her entire life. So when you're a woman in your 20s, you can't and won't be doing some of the things that you see in Proverbs 31, because that's during the season of an older woman's life. So the point I'm making is, depending on the times, the seasons, and the age of a woman, the application may be different What is a woman's place in a society? And when I say a woman, I don't mean the pagan women. I'm talking about Christian women, okay? We know the world's going to do what the world's going to do. But what about the role of Christian women? Particularly, what for younger women? Well, Paul makes it clear that not much has really changed. Even though that was 2,000 years ago when he wrote in his letters, he says there is a place for the Christian woman. Titus 2, verses 1 through 5. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, so you get the older women of Proverbs 31, let's say, likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women, so you got the younger women of Proverbs 31, right, season, to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Paul says first to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:14, so I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. The point I'm making here, maybe you get it. If not, hopefully I can help you. The point is there's a place for women in a society, Christian women in a society, and that place is not to be out in the world looking on how the women of the world, not taking the women of the world as their example, but rather taking the scriptures as their example and how they lead their life. Now, we could say a whole lot more about that, but then we'd be getting off track from Genesis. So, Dinah has increased the risk and the danger of being abused in this situation. Going out into the community specifically for the purpose to see the way of the women of the land. But before you say, are you blaming her? I am not. And I don't think the scriptures are either. We want to be very careful about that, obviously. Don't misunderstand. This in no way at all justifies the way that Shechem treats Dinah. In no way does it allow for this. In no way is this okay. Verse 2. The text says, he saw Dinah and he seized her and he lay with her and he humiliated her. Now, the knee-jerk reaction when we read this text, and probably rightfully so, the knee-jerk reaction is to go, Shechem has raped Dinah. That is exactly what happened, right? Now, that is possible and maybe even probable as what has to happen, but we have to remember that the language is not blatantly clear that that is what happened. There's many occasions in the Old Testament where this type of language is also used of just overarching, pervasive temptation or nagging of someone. He persisted. It could have the idea of he persisted in his sexual advances. He was urging her. He was trying to persuade her, and she finally submitted and let him have his way. Either way, the point is that Shechem defiled Dinah. That is unquestionable, undebatable. He has defiled her because the Bible says clearly that it's a defilement, teaching us that whether it's rape or not, all forms of fornication, that is sex outside of marriage, is sinful and wrong, and it is a defilement. It is a defilement. Shechem, verse 3, he then demonstrates this odd infatuation with Dinah. Verse 3 says, his soul was drawn to her, and he loved her, and he spoke tenderly to her. Now, this could be evidence that, hey, he didn't really rape her, because he has this affection for her. He loves her. And on one hand, we say, okay, maybe that it was not that. But have we not heard the stories, very common response of a rapist? First of all, most people know their rapists personally. Second of all, this is a very common way that they respond. They feel guilty. They feel bad for what they did. And they use words of manipulation. And, oh, I just love you so much. And, you know, it's this abuse cycle, right, that we hear about. It's very real. And if you happen to be in an abuse cycle, you need to get help immediately. Get out of it. Shechem is so obsessed with Dinah that he says to his father, verse 4, get me this girl for my wife. Boy, you can tell this man is not thinking very deeply about anything at all. All he wants is what he wants, and he wants Dinah. In a culture that practiced arranged marriages, Shechem is out of line. He's out of line no matter what, right? But he's for sure out of line in a culture where marriage is arranged by the parents. It would be okay and it's acceptable for him to come to his father and say, "Father, I really like Dinah. Could we consider asking for her hand in marriage?" That's fine. He doesn't do that, though. He says, "I must have her. You get her for me." Jacob hears about this defilement, verse 5. But he maintains some type of a composure of calmness, of peace and tranquility. Not because he's not disturbed, because he's a man of more experience. He's lived longer, and he knows his sons haven't heard about this yet. And so he's trying to keep a sense of calmness about him. Verse 6, Hamor comes to meet with Jacob. Notice the text says he comes to meet with Jacob. But what happens? Well, we're going to see what's going to happen. What's going to happen? Jacob's sons come in from the field. Verse 7 says, because why? They had heard what had happened. If you're from a small town, you know firsthand how fast does word travel. It doesn't even have to be a real tiny town, by the way. It can be a decent-sized small town. But friend, in a small town, word travels fast, and they know what has happened. And at some point in here, there's this intervention. There's this intervention that we're going to read about in a moment. This conversation doesn't make its way all the way to Jacob. Verse 7, it says they were very angry. Why? Because such a thing must not be done in Israel. Now, this is what we call an anachronism. It's sort of out of place, time-wise, because the law had not been granted yet. Jacob has just been renamed Israel. In fact, it's not sort of an official stamp on it until the next chapter. And so it's what we call an anachronism. There is no law on the Mosaic book yet that says you must not lie with a woman like this. But, friend, common sense, and as we'll say more about in a few minutes, the common laws of even among the pagan nations, not even the Gentiles live this way, as Paul would say. Not even the Gentiles would act like this. Why would God's people be living like this? Let's see what happens in the rest of the story. Genesis 34, at least verses 8 through 12, that portion of the story. But Hamor spoke with them, spoke to Jacob's son, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem belongs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it and get property in it." Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask for me as a bride, a great bride price, and a gift as you will, and I will give you whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife." So Hamor spoke with Jacob's sons about Shechem's great love for Dinah. This is a warning to young people. Be careful about the emotional side of love. There's nothing wrong with emotion, but be careful. It can lead you into danger. Most shockingly of all is that there's no apology from Shechem's father, Hamor. Did you notice that? He doesn't come say, "Oh, there's a wrong been done here. We are so sorry." Hamor goes straight to the point of, "My son really loves Dinah. He wants to have her. What can we do to make this happen?" Whether she was physically raped or not, Dinah's purity has been compromised. Culturally, no man is going to be allowed, no son is going to be allowed to marry this woman. No family is going to allow their son to be given in marriage to her. And that sounds culturally unbelievable and unthinkable to us on this side of the New Testament, right? It seems harsh. But it was the way it was, and actually it was for many good reasons. The sexual purity of young women was taken seriously as the church and as individual Christians and families ought to still take it seriously, though the application of that principle may vary from the old cultures. It should be taken seriously. This is why our daughters should not be finding idolization, making idols out of the latest so-called pop singers as if they're some kind of goddess and this is the kind of women that we want them to follow and be like. You know, that's kind of stuff. Hamor fears his request may fall short of success. So in verses 9 through 10, he adds an enticement. He suggests, "Hey, not just can Shechem have Dinah, but can we, let's just intermarry. Let's intermarry with each other. And by the way, the marriages themselves, it's not ethnic. It's not an ethnicity problem. It's not racial. It's religious is the problem with this idea. The intermingling of peoples inevitably is the intermingling of religions and ideas like that. And when it comes to the believer, we are not to intermingle with the world, right? So, verse 11, he goes on. He goes even further, Hamor does. He says, whatever you say to me, I will give. Parents, is that your kids have you in your pocket like that? Have you in their pocket, I should say, like that? That you're so carried away with whatever they want that they're going to get it. I've seen so many Christian families that are child-led instead of parent-led, father-led. Why is this so detrimental? Apparently, Shechem, Prince Shechem, by the way, he's Prince Shechem, right? He's second in command among the Hivites. He's a spoiled brat is what he is. That he would manipulate his father to the point that his dad's like, I'll give you whatever you want. This is dangerous. It leads to dangerous things. So how will Jacob's sons respond? Look at verses 13 through 19. The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully because he had defiled their sister Dinah. They said to them, we cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you will become as we are by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and we will be gone. Their words pleased Hamor and Hamor's sons, Shechem. And the young man did not delay to do the thing because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now he was the most honored of all his father's house. So at some point in here, text doesn't come out and say that Jacob is not privy to the deception part of this conversation. I kind of lean toward he's not present, or if he is present, he has certainly dropped the ball on his fatherly leadership. But I think here the sons are usurping Jacob's fatherly responsibility as leader of this family. What are they doing? The sons counter Hamor's offer with an offer of their own. A deceptive plan to take revenge on Shechem and the whole town, verse 13 tells us. They claim they can't agree to offer their daughter, rather Dinah, their sister, in marriage because of their supposed religious devotion. Well, it goes against our religion. Isn't it funny how some people, religious people, pull out the religion card only to when it's there to their advantage? We'll say more about this as we go. Unless all the males of Shechem are circumcised like we are, we cannot interact with you. That is the bride price. Now, he has said, whatever you ask. And boy, I bet they're going, wow, okay, that's a big ask. And it is a big ask. Hamor and Shechem agree to the terms. Why? Well, Shechem is madly in love with Dinah, and Hamor is madly in the pocket of his son, and not really being a father here. So they agree to the terms. Verses 20 through 24. The story continues. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city, and they spoke to the men of their city, saying, these men are at peace with us. Oh, little do they know. Wow. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it, for behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take our daughters as wives, their daughters as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us to become one people. When every male among us is circumcised, as they are circumcised, will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them, and they will dwell with us. And all who went out of the gate of his city listened to Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. This is an official public government gathering. The leader, governing the leaders there, the president, if you will, the chief, and they're at the city gates. That was the local courthouse. It's the only big enough place to do it. It was public. Despite being a pagan, Hamor really, though, is acting in a lot of ways more righteously than Jacob's sons. Jacob's family. He believes there's peace between them. He's being duped here. So he makes, verse 22, he makes a pitch to his people for unifying themselves with Jacob's family. Just think about the benefit of this. Yet Hamor's got his own ulterior motive in all this. In verse 23, he says, by the way, we'll get all their possessions. It'll be ours. So Hamor's got his own little deceptive plot going on, really, too. In doing so, he's manipulating the minds of the people he has been given to govern by promising material gain to get them to participate in his plans. As a side note, this is a picture of human government gone wrong. It happens all the time. It's not anything new. Human government at its worst sometimes. Hamor falls short of God's ordained means or reason, purpose for human government, which in part is to uphold, to lead rather with integrity and sincerity, truth and truthfulness and sincerity. Hamor falls short of this. The people themselves are also guilty, though, aren't they? John Calvin, the great theologian, makes note of this in one of his commentaries. The people themselves are guilty of granting Hamor blind obedience. Well, I mean, hey, he's talked to them. He says it's a good thing. We're going to get possessions. Therefore, it must be a good thing. So they blindly say, yeah, let's do it. John Calvin describes this such lack of discernment among a governed people as, quote, being caught by a specious appearance of good as fishes by a hook. I like the way he put that. Why? As he puts it, for the hope of gain. So we must beware. Governing authorities do this all the time. They promise us things all the time. The liberal side, the conservative side, the independent, we get promises all the time. Sometimes things come through, a lot of times they don't. Low taxes, prosperity, riches, conveniences, health. You get this shot and you won't have to be worried anymore, and then we're still worried about it, right? These kinds of things. We make these huge promises. Why? For our good, right? Lord willing, hopefully, sometimes we pray that, right? We hope for the best, but sometimes, too often, it's to maintain their political power and or to get political power. We see this with Hamor. He had a reason for manipulating the people. Now, Hamor's political maneuvering, however, comes back to bite him. As all political maneuvering always does, it comes back to bite him, and the effects fall heavily upon him and his son, but mostly, where's the most devastating effect fall? On the people. Yeah, Hamor got what it was coming to him, and Shechem too, but the people suffered under this bad leadership. Genesis 34, 25 through 29. On the third day when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came up against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys, and whatever was in the city and in the field, all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, all that was in the houses, they captured and plundered. This is a dark chapter in Genesis. The deceptive plan of Jacob's sons reminds us of who in his earlier years? Jacob. It's no coincidence. Like father, like sons. Unless we get too self-righteous, Adam is our forefather, like forefather Adam, like sons and daughters. Sin is ever pervasive. On the third day, when the people of Shechem are, the text says, extremely what? Sore. Go figure. Simeon and Levi lead an attack on the people. They have orchestrated this deception perfectly. Let's wait a couple days. They're going to be really sore. They can't fight back very effectively. We will wipe out all the men, all the males, that would be even younger men of the town. They take up the swords, verses 25 and 26. They kill them all. And then it says they steal, not just took, they steal as plunder the livestock, possessions, the children, and the women, the wives. How's Jacob going to respond to all this? Genesis 34, 30 through 31. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, you have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. This is an indicator to me that he didn't know about their plan. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household. But they said, should he treat our sister like a prostitute? Now, you can probably imagine where I got the title from the sermon. This is exactly where I got it from. Jacob voices his displeasure. He speaks out against what Simeon and Levi, who have led out in this rebellion. They led the other brothers in doing this. He's rebuking them, but they don't care. Woe to the son or the daughter that don't care what mama and daddy have to say, especially if mom and daddy are right about something. You better be careful. Honor your father and your mother. Amen? In their anger, they don't care. In their anger, they didn't care that, hey, the Perizzites and the Canaanites are the neighbors nearby, and they are pagans, and they are more closely related to the Hivites than the Israelites, right? Therefore, of course they're going to retaliate. They're not going to put up with some Israelites in the land doing this kind of thing. Senseless violence. If you wanted to create your own religion, would you write a story about this? No, you would leave this out. This is how we know the Bible is ordained and inspired by God. Israel would not have put this in there if they were making up the perfect religion. Of all the people with a stain across their faces, that you wouldn't want to have a stain across their faces, it would be Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the 12 sons, 11 at this point, of course. You want to make them to be the pristine boys, perfect. But they're not. That's why we know the Bible is not about you and me. It's about our hero, our Savior, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, what are we to make of this story? Remember, their only reply was, should Shechem treat our sister like a prostitute? What should we make out of this story this morning? Again, there are many moral lessons. I think you heard me bring out several of those moral lessons that are important. But they're secondary, really, but they're important. And some of our final points are related to some of these moral lessons. But what's the bigger lesson to be learned? Well, I'm going to give it to you in two parts because they're related, number one and two. Number one, Christian, satisfying our sinful lust is always an affront to God's justice. If it's an affront to his justice, it's an affront to his righteousness, which is related, of course. Satisfying our sinful lust is always an affront to God's justice. One ironic twist in this story is that while Shechem fulfills his lust for sex, Jacob's sons fulfilled and satisfied their lust through what? Revenge. Why? Because Shechem was fulfilling his lust, well, we're going to fulfill our lust too. You see the problem with this unjust situation. Both of these acts are wicked. Their anger was justified. The anger of these men, these sons, is justified. It is right to be angry about what has happened. They had a right to see the defilement of Dinah made right. That's okay. But their heartless revenge went well beyond what justice allows. What justice allows, what is right and wrong allows. Though the Mosaic law isn't given until later, both common sense and examples of laws among pagans of the day, we have copies of them. There are law books from the Mesopotamian area, from the region that we're talking about. They had laws, very similar to the Ten Commandments, in fact. It's not like they're going, we don't know what's right and wrong. No, they knew exactly what's right and wrong because God's word is written on our hearts. Right and wrong is on our hearts, even if we want to deny that. It's against common sense and the common law of the day that you do not use the death penalty in cases of any type of defilement, even rape. It does not matter. That is going beyond your right. Exodus 22 says it this way, verses 16 through 17. This is the law of God, therefore it is true. If a man seduces a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall give the bride price for her and make her his wife. If the father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money equal to the bride price for virgins. Not kill all the males of a town, probably 100 to 200, 300, 400, maybe upwards of 500, 600. We don't know the size of the town for sure. 500 to 1,000. So let's say several hundred men killed, possessions stolen, children and wives taken. This is an unjust situation. Just to satisfy lust, and it is an affront to God and His justice. In short, revenge should never be the motivation of the believer. Boy, it's so easy though, isn't it? We want to get revenge. We want to get back at our wife, our spouse, our husband. We want to get back at our children. We want to get back at our parents. We want to get back at the preacher, back at the church, back at someone. And the Bible says that is not the heart of the believer. It should not be. The punishment must fit the crime. Justice is never about revenge. Not only did Jacob go beyond just killing Shechem, he did all this that we've mentioned this morning. So the lesson for us is we must learn to let God handle injustice. We need to trust Him by relying, what, on His Word. And where His Word speaks about justice, we pursue it. Amen? Absolutely. But let the Word of God be a part of what handles the injustice. Number two, and finally, satisfying our sinful lust is treating God like a prostitute. That's the biggest ironic twist of this story. It is the emphasis of the story. It actually carries over into the next chapter. The mistreatment of Dinah is an illustration of how we are prone to mistreat God. And we'll see that more evidently, I pray. I can show it to you even more in Genesis 35 next week. Do you remember the angry answer that Simeon and Levi give to Jacob? Shall she be treated like a prostitute, our sister? Yet, is this not basically the way they are treating God in this story? You say, how so? Just as Dinah was defiled by Shechem and his father, used the opportunity for financial gain, Jacob's sons defile God by taking advantage of his covenant blessings. What did they use to deceive these men? What did they use? Circumcision. What is circumcision? The sign of the covenant. What is the sign of the covenant? A sign of the blessing of God, the promise of God, the grace of God, the loving kindness of God coming down, initiating a relationship with a people. And they take this most blessed sign of the most blessed gift you can receive from your Creator, relationship, eternal forever. And they prostitute God using this sign as a means to get their revenge and to get earthly possessions. So really, what Jacob's sons do in this text is, what was done to Dinah, say it this way, what was done to Dinah, as bad as it was, pales in comparison to what Jacob's sons do in this text. They sell off God like He's nothing. For tainted, murderous, filthy riches and a little temporary satisfaction of revenge. Christians, we have been saved by God's amazing grace. Amazing grace. Through Jesus Christ. Therefore, beware that we do not prostitute our Lord of grace, prostitute His grace, as Paul would say to the Galatians chapter 5, verse 13, that we would not turn His grace into an opportunity for what? The flesh. You remember that? An opportunity to fulfill the lust of our flesh. God has called us to something higher. And it's through His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's go to Him in prayer and let's confess our sins together. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I pray that you would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ today. Lord, I do come to you in the name of your Son, Jesus. This is a hard text, but it is your word and we need to hear it. In a world of a million and one defilements, a billion and one defilements and more, we are overwhelmed with the wickedness and evil that we see so often. Father, help us to see that the greatest evil is robbing you of your glory, especially by means of treating you like a harlot. Getting what we can from you and then throwing you in the dumpster. Lord, if that is our testimony this morning, I pray we would repent and return to a sweet relationship with you, a father-son, father-daughter relationship that is precious, clean, holy. I pray this morning for anyone that is an unbeliever. Would you open their hearts to trust you now, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved, and experience forgiveness and the hope of eternal life. We give you our hearts, Lord. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.